Well, storm's coming. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see all of you. I don't know about you, but my foot was a-moving during that special music. Thank you very much to all of you who participated in it. It's a beautiful thing to praise God. So thank you very much. Really appreciate it. Wanted to also just extend a big hello to everyone here from the congregations of the Front Range of Colorado. Scott Ashley and Connie Ashley also specifically said to do the little Colorado wave to you. So most of the people in St. Pete did the wave. I'd like a little more compliance here. Okay, yeah. And some of you are very enthusiastic. All right. Well, very good. Thank you so much. We appreciate being here and visiting with you on this Sabbath day. Well, certainly no surprises to what we're going to talk about here today, but by way of introduction, wheat. Wheat is a member of the grass family. It produces a cereal grain, which is a staple food for most of the, or many of the populations of the world. It's the leading source of vegetable protein in human food. And wheat is a really amazing plant. It's an amazing plant because that wheat, it can grow in near Arctic regions all the way down to the equator. And it can grow from sea level all the way to the plains of Tibet, which are around 13,000 feet above sea level. I mean, it grows all over the world. In the U.S., wheat is grown in 42 states, Colorado being one of them. In 2012, Colorado was ranked sixth in the U.S., though severe drought conditions dropped that to 14th in 2013, whereas Kansas is the top wheat-producing state in the U.S., though drought has affected farming there as well. As with many states that grow wheat, they grow what is called winter wheat. There, see if I can do that 20 times in a row. Winter wheat, and they do that on an annual cycle. September, that is this month, is usually the month when they will be planting wheat, this winter wheat, in the state of Kansas. Winter wheat, what it does is it sprouts and it grows some in the fall, but then it goes dormant then over the wintertime before growing again in the spring. So the Kansas wheat harvest typically starts sometime in June, usually ends at the latest about mid-July. And as with any crop, though, that grows, there are many things, though, that can affect that crop, can affect whether these farmers will succeed or not in bringing their wheat to harvest. You know, among those challenges are keeping that soil conditioned. Many farmers invest considerably into fertilizers that mineralize nitrogen and phosphorus, these kinds of things, both very important for the soil to even support a crop. But weather and rainfall are also a big deal, very big deal with crop yields. If it's too dry, like you see in the picture here, if we have conditions of drought, crops can fail or they can have a small yield. If it's too wet, that too can inhibit and damage crops, as well as the lack of sunshine, which also affects things as well. I mean, even the type of rainfall is also an important factor. You know, huge drops of rain or hail, for example, they can damage crops. Irrigation is a very important tool in raising crops. It's helpful, it has its place, but it does not take the place of timely and needed rainfall. Very, very necessary to bring that crop to yield. You know, on top of that, a farmer is also challenged with other things, such as pests, such as insects, as we see in the picture here. They can take a toll on production. And sometimes various diseases or fungus can also affect a crop yield. And, you know, if that were not enough, there are other plants that can get into those wheat fields. Other plants that can get in there, things like weeds and thistles and so on, they make their way into those fields. You know, there are challenges. There are challenges that must be overcome in order for the crop not only to come to yield, but to come to a maximum yield. And within all of these elements, and they're all necessary and all very important, they have to come together, and not only do they have to come together, they have to come together at the right time. You know, that human farmer, a human farmer has a significant dependence on God, whether they know it or not, significant dependence, in order that they can have anything come to a yield or have a crop at all. You know, when it comes to spiritual farming, I'd like to reference a promise that's made in Isaiah chapter 55 about not only how much God is needed for any physical crop, but something more important, just how good a farmer God is spiritually. I'll go ahead and bring it up here. Isaiah 55, and we'll read verses 10 through 11. Again, it'll be up on the screen here as well. And what you see here is going to be from the New Living Translation, but let's just read this here. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. And it says, "The rain and the snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It is the same with my word. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it." You know, many of the teachings and the examples of Jesus Christ include analogies of farming. Things like the right kind of soil, the sowing of seeds, the raising of crops, and the harvest then of those crops, the cycle, if you will, of farming. In John chapter 4 and verse 35, he talks about fields. He talks about how they are ready. They are ready for harvest. And in Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, he talks about the harvest, that it's plentiful. It's plentiful. But that the laborers are few. There are few laborers. He goes on to say that we should pray that God send laborers into his harvest. Something we're actually specifically asked by God to pray for. So Christ teaches about spiritual harvests of those God the Father calls, and those who answer that call to be part of his family, to be part of his eternal family. Some are part of a first harvest, and some are part of a harvest at a later time. But today, God continues this pattern of spiritual farming. You know, as part of that, you know, God teaches us about his dependency on him. It's part of the process that all the things that he promises to do, all the things that he promises to do will happen. They will happen in support of our growth so that we can be part of his harvest, that God will help us overcome those promises. You know, just as we read in Isaiah, you know, chapter 55, God's word accomplishes all. It accomplishes all he wants it to, all he wants it to, and it will ultimately prosper everywhere that he sends it, everywhere. There's no question, God continues to plant spiritual wheat for a spiritual harvest. And so God teaches us about this, Christ teaches us about this, and particularly through some of the parables, as he explains not only what God is doing, he explains how he goes about it, and he explains why. He explains why he does it and the way that he does in order to grow the crop, in order to do that. Now, with that in mind, there's a particular parable that we're going to focus in on today that it speaks to the planting of seeds and the production of wheat, and it's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we're going to do that with a specific purpose in mind of understanding why God gives, on one hand, the wheat everything it needs to grow, while at the same time, he allows weeds to grow with that wheat. Or put another way, this sermon is about the understanding of why wheat and tares are to grow together until the harvest. You know, the parable of the wheat and the tares, it's found in Matthew chapter 13. But before we pick it up in verse 24, let's quickly review the parable before it. The parable before it is the parable of the sower. It's also referred to as the parable of the soils, as it helps explain the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, the parable of the sower, very familiar parable, it's about a sower who does something. That sower scatters seed. Now, those seeds, they fall on four different types of ground. And as Christ explains the parable of the sower, by highlighting here, four different responses to the gospel. The seed here is the word of the kingdom. The seed's the word of the kingdom. Of course, that first ground that's spoken of here is the hard ground. This is the hard ground that's by the wayside. This ground prevents that seed from sprouting at all. This seed falls on someone who's hardened. They're hardened by sin. They hear the word, but they do not understand it. And Satan plucks that message away. He keeps the heart dull, and he prevents the word from making an impression. It's the first soil. The stony ground provides enough soil for the seed to germinate. There's enough ground there and begin to grow. But because it's described as having no depth of earth, there's no depth of earth, the plant does not take root. Can't take root. So it soon withers in the sun. You know, they receive the word with joy, but the heart is not changed here. The heart's not changed. And when trouble arises, their faith, as it were, it quickly disappears. The thorny ground, the third soil, allows that seed to grow. It allows the seed to grow, but then something else happens. The competing thorns then come in and they choke the life out of that good plant. They choke the life out of it. You know, the people here, they receive the word, but the heart's preoccupied. The heart's preoccupied with riches, pleasures, lusts. A lot of the distractions we heard about in the sermonette. They are distracted. They are distracted. And they have the wrong priorities. And all the things in this world take their time and attention away from the word. It takes their attention away, and so there's no time for it. It's the way the thorny ground works. And then there's, of course, the fourth soil. The fourth soil. This is the good ground. This is the good ground. And it's about those who not only receive that word, they not only receive it, they truly hear it, and they understand it. And then they allow the word to accomplish its result, its promised result. They bear good fruit, grains of wheat in our example. And they continue to grow. They're faithful, and they make the right kind of change. So with that in mind, we now come to the parable. The parable of the wheat and the tares, again found in Matthew chapter 13. In this parable, Christ teaches his disciples about the planting of wheat, while also teaching them about the reality and the realities of tares. And not only that, he teaches about how to treat tares in the church, lessons that apply just as much to us today as in the day for which he spoke it. And tares, as we will see, are a particular kind of weed, and there's strong symbolism with what it is that they do. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read 24 through 30. This is another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Okay, let's now go ahead and skip down to verse number 37. Where Christ explains the parable symbolism. And we'll read verses 37 through 40. "He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age.'" So this parable reveals a slightly different a slightly different aspect of the same truth that was taught in the preceding parable of the sower. Parable of the sower, of course, it depicts four kinds of soil. But the parable of the wheat and the tares, the field referred to here, which Christ says represents the world, it contains all those soils, all those four different kinds of soils scattered throughout the world. And in that field, again the world, there are two different sowers, each with a different kind of seed. The seed that represents the truth of the kingdom of God are being sown, and just like we are commanded to do, actually, that the gospel be preached to everyone, to every nation. We read about that in Mark 16, verse 15. But it is also mentioned here, there are a different seed that is sown as well. It's the seed of deception, those of lies, those of deception again. So this parable is about two sowers of different character, two very different sowers. Let's be clear. First, there is Christ. Christ is described as the owner in verse 27. He's also described as the Son of Man in verse 37. The other sower is called his enemy in verse 25. An enemy in verse 28. It's called the wicked one in verse 38. And he's called the devil in verse 39. So there's no doubt who that is. It is Satan. But again, what is happening in that field? What's happening in that field? What's happening in the world? You know, again, there is the good seed. There is the good seed. It's planted around the world, the seeds that Christ has sown, that of the kingdom of God. And as we know, everything Christ has done or will do is all according to the will of God the Father. And we also know that nobody can come to Christ unless God the Father draws him. He does the calling. Of course, we read about that in John 6:44. Yet, there is another seed that is planted. There's another seed that's planted. The enemy sowed a different kind of seed. Instead of the truth of the kingdom of God, this sower is sowing something that's counterfeit, something that's false. And not only that, the enemy had a particular interest in sowing those tares among the wheat. And he did it while men slept, as verse 25 indicates. The wording here implies that this happened at night, it happened in darkness, that Satan is sly. He's sly, he's cunning, he chooses to do this at a time and in a way that's just not easily perceived, difficult to perceive by the servants. So to summarize what we've talked about so far, the message of the gospel, that is the kingdom of God, is sown throughout the world. It's sown throughout the world. God the Father calls many. Some answer that call. And those who do answer that call, they choose God's way of life. They're faithful. They are the good soil. They are the good soil that produce wheat. But among the wheat, something else is planted. Something else is planted that produces weeds. And not just any weed. Not just any weed. A particular type of weed called a tare. Let's turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, Satan has intention in sowing tares among the wheat. It's to cause problems, and he does it in a rather specific way. And here we'll refer to scriptures that describe two very different kinds of wisdom. One is heavenly wisdom, and the other being demonic wisdom. And it also describes what it causes. James 3, and we'll read verses 16 through 18. And it says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Two entirely different types of wisdom are being described here. Entirely different kinds. And if we were to, you know, go back and spend a little bit of time in Isaiah chapter 12, within that chapter is a description of Lucifer's fall. And formerly, as we read through that section, again, if you want to jot that down for later reference, formerly he was called something else. He was called the Son of the Morning, describing light. He was describing light. He was an angel serving at the very throne of God. But as we read through and progress through those scriptures, he became changed. He was filled with something, actually filled with a couple things. Envy. He's filled with envy and self-seeking. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be God. But in the course of his rebellion, he became something else. He became Satan. He became the prince of darkness. He was light. He represented light, but now he represents darkness. Verse 16 of James 3 shows us what happens when Satan's mindset is involved. Confusion. Confusion. And every evil thing. Confusion and every evil thing. And the point being is that these two sowers each come with very, very different kinds of wisdom. Very different kinds. One brings one from above. One of them brings one from above. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. And so on. As we read there in verse 17. And it produces the righteousness, the fruit of righteousness sown in peace. While the other brings confusion. Brings something else. It brings confusion, and it brings every evil thing. So we have two different plants. Two different plants from two different seeds from two different sowers. And it kind of begs the question, if the tares are so spiritually different, then wouldn't they just be really easy to identify? Well, as we just read in James 3:16, there is confusion. There is confusion when Satan is involved. And as we dig further into this, and we dig further into what a tare is, there is a reason for that confusion. You know, tares are commonly known to be darnel, a type of ryegrass that's known by the Latin term Lolium temulentum. Lolium temulentum. And when you look at the seed, it's hardly identifiable from the wheat seed. You can see subtle differences, but a lot of stuff looks rather alike. Some similarities. But more than that, the immature wheat and the darnel look a lot alike, especially when they're mixed together. Similarity between wheat and darnel is so great that in some regions, darnel has been mistaken as true wheat. The reason is that its appearance is very similar in this stage of the plant's development. It's very similar to wheat until the ear appears. It's at that time they are distinguishable. The ears on the real wheat are so heavy that it makes the entire plant droop downward. I think of that as the imagery of something being humble. It just drops down. But ryegrass, those ears are light. They stand up straight at maturity, and they're easy to detect in a mature wheat field. And again, if that wheat field's ready for harvest, again, those big ones, those all that fruit, all those grains and everything, they just make that wheat just drop. You kind of wonder if the thing has enough strength to hold on to itself. It drops so far. But not the tares. Also, wheat ripens to a brown color, whereas darnel turns dark, even sort of a blackish in color, as you can see in the picture here. The distinction becomes, the distinction between the two becomes apparent when the plant comes to maturity. When it comes to maturity, the wheat will produce wheat berries, kernels, grains, which look good, are healthy, all those things. Whereas darnel will produce something that is somewhat different looking and, as it turns out, rather toxic. There is a reason why darnel is called Lolium temulentum. In the Latin lexicon, the definitions are quite telling. Lolium is an easy enough definition. It means darnel or cockle or tares. Same definition there. But temulentum is rather specific. It means drunk, drunken, or intoxicated. Now, according to the British Flora Medica, this is a history of medicinal plants of Great Britain, Lolium temulentum, typically known as the bearded darnel or the poison darnel, it's an annual plant. annual plant that usually grows in the same production zones as wheat. It's considered a weed. In addressing the similarities between the two plants, darnel is also as often referred to as false wheat. False wheat. But herein lies the danger. What happens if it's consumed? Well, bearded darnel has a poison. It's a poison called temuline. It's even capable of taking life in some cases, whether that be human or livestock. Its effects can be quite severe. It produces what appears to be drunkenness. Drunkenness. Symptoms specifically include staggering, impaired speech, trembling, vomiting, vision defects, and confusion. Confusion of the mind. Not only confusion and coordination, confusion of the mind. The seeds are considered a narcotic poison. The spiritual analogy here is that if we take in what this seed is offering, then it can make us, well, spiritually sick or worse. But at a minimum, it causes disorientation. It causes disorientation. It causes confusion. It causes spiritual confusion. So Satan has a purpose. Satan has a purpose for planting of the darnel. And that is to inhibit the growth of the wheat in large part by causing confusion. Confusion as a way to spread some form of wrong or evil. Some way of doing that. Yet God instructs us in verse 30 in Matthew chapter 13 that we are to allow the two different seeds with two different plants to grow together until the harvest. And in verse 29 he tells us why. To try to destroy the darnel would mean destroying much of the wheat. And separating one from the other without destroying the wheat would be beyond the ability of his servants. Only when the wheat has matured can the tares be detected. And given that taking on the characteristics of Jesus Christ to be Christ-like and displaying the evidence of that and the fruits of that takes time with people. The servants also have to be aware that God is working with his people through that process according to his timeline and in his way. You know, part of the context here, and part of what we're seeing here is an understanding that there is also a natural growth process for the spiritual wheat. A natural growth process that may very well include working through some level of confusion. Some level to a place of spiritual clarity and spiritual maturity. So it's at God's appointed harvest time when the tares will be clearly identified and separated from the wheat. You know, there's a perspective that God's asking of us here. A perspective. You know, Satan did not create the tares. He did not create them or the human beings that these tares represent. All of humanity belongs to God, are created in God's image. But those referred to as tares in this parable, they do develop character, though, according to Satan's influence. Satan is driving the bus there on, so to speak. He influences them, he plants them, as the case may be, and then influences them some more. And as long as they are led by him, as long as that condition exists, they are referred to as his children, as we read in John 8, verse 44, as long as they're under that influence. You know, yet they can look like and they can act like true Christians. They can attend church, they can pray, they can read the Bible. But insofar as their real life is concerned, they have different motivations, different actions. Just to illustrate the point, you know, some may have it in their mind that they want to push some piece of special knowledge. Somebody wants some kind of recognition or promotion, title, something like that. May desire a bit of an audience. Again, this is just an example. But regardless of any particular attribute, regardless of any of that, they would have little or no desire to change themselves. Little or no desire to do that. My purpose here is not to overgeneralize or anything like that, but to reinforce something. That the Holy Spirit in God's people, it does not produce envy. It does not produce envy. It does not produce self-seeking. It's not what its nature is. And it certainly does not produce confusion. It doesn't confuse things. That's not how the Spirit of God works, not how it operates. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. It's not who He is, it's not what He does. But the adversary is at the center of it. He's at the center of envy, the center of self-seeking, confusion, and every kind of evil. It's a different kind of wisdom. It's a different kind of wisdom than godly wisdom. Very, very different. And what this parable does is exposes a reality and the challenge of there being both good and evil within the congregations of God's church. Just as there are the same combination of challenges to nations, communities, households, and, you know, as we read earlier, the world is the field. The world is the field. You know, from our own experience and even what we read in our own papers and news and our understanding of, you know, the laws of this land, society may try to legislate and separate those who break the laws of the land from the rest of society. Yet the seeds of sin, they find a place. They find a place to grow, not only here, but all over the world. You know, God's church and its congregations, wherever they may be, is similarly affected by Satan's constant attacks. And the reality here is that the genuine and the counterfeit wheat are together. They are together in the church. Or put another way, Christ prophesies that the church of God on earth would be imperfect. It would be imperfect. Spiritual church would have members with the Holy Spirit. They're dedicated. They're loyal. They have personal defects. All people do. Things are overcoming. While at the same time, they're continuing to strive towards the perfection that is Jesus Christ. They're still going in that direction. But it also has within it unconverted people who may even recognize some element of the truth. But otherwise, they're just not committed. They're not committed to follow Christ. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As we go here a little farther, we're going to find something very comforting here in these, as we move farther into the sermon. We're going to find here a portion of a letter. It's a letter from Paul to Timothy, including a section of Scripture here that not only reinforces Christ's teaching for us not to gather up the tares and uproot the wheat in the process, it also reconfirms that the church is not going to be perfect. But on top of that, and very importantly, it addresses accountability within the church when tare-like fruits are apparent, whether it's confusion, you know, distraction, strife, those kinds of things. Let's pick it up in verse 14. We'll read 14 through 26, but we'll start with 14 through 18 of 2 Timothy 2. It says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Let's just pause here for a minute to look at what's going on and what's at work in this particular example. Something comes up. Something comes up and it creates confusion. Something comes up, it creates confusion. It could be about words, it could be about the meaning of words, it could be about a teaching. Could be about doctrines, could be about whatever. It might be something twiggy or anything that is in some way inconsistent with the teachings of God, but whatever it is, it chafes against the truth. It chafes against it. It's not profitable for those who hear it. It creates strife. And the example here shows it can even overthrow the faith of some if it's not dealt with. So God tells us something. He says, He teaches us to hold fast to the word of truth and rightly divide it. And we're told further here to shun this kind of thing, to avoid. Why? Well, verse 16 references that they will increase. That they will increase. If it's not dealt with, they will increase to more ungodliness. Actually, this term increase to more ungodliness is it's also translated a different way. It's called going to pasture. Going to pasture. And what that means is that if it's not shunned, if it's not dealt with, the confusion can spread to the entire pasture. It can go all the way out, so to speak. It's like the cancer that is mentioned there in verse 17. You know, confusion and division, these kinds of things, it's not to go unchecked. It must be dealt with. And as we'll get to in a little bit, it's not to go unchecked no matter who it is. But there is also another lesson here, which we'll get to in a moment. You know, over the years, in the church, many people have asked many questions, myself included. To be candid, some of them have come from a confused mind, my own confused mind. But a lot of them that people have asked, they just come from those who, they just want to learn. They want to share, they want to try to understand God's teaching in a deeper manner. I'm sure my questions, again speaking for myself, some of them were twiggy. Maybe they were even irritating, especially when I asked the same ones over and over again. Or maybe I just didn't quite have the right perspective. Not quite. I was missing something. Wasn't quite in line with God's teachings. Or I just didn't have a full and rounded look of how God approaches a particular topic or a particular situation in my life. I'll just say this for myself. I am sure glad I wasn't subjected to some sort of three strikes, you're out rule. You know, you ask three silly questions, so you come up with three silly topics or ideas, and well, you're out of here. That's all you get. I'm sure glad there were patient people that dealt with me over the years as I was trying to come to understand. Again, my mind wasn't mature. It wasn't fully there. And as I was saying this morning earlier, I figure I probably wouldn't have made it in church to the age of 19 if they did a three strikes out here rule. But you know, over the years, too, I've been asked a number of questions. A lot of them face-to-face, other times with some kind of a, you know, paper, article, email, that sort of thing. Something somebody wanted me to read, respond to, or, you know, talk about, discuss, that sort of thing. You know, by far the mass majority of those things were just people that were trying to work through and get a mutual understanding, trying to work through and understand a biblical principle, or wanted to bounce something off someone. You know, as they were working through a trial in their life or trying to come to a deeper understanding of a particular scripture, that sort of thing. And as groups of us would, you know, as we do here, as groups get together and you talk about scriptures and you do those kinds of things. You know, a lot of them were just people wanting to know, wanting to grow. But there have been others. There have been others that are more twiggy, stuff that was confusing, even causing strife and division in some. I do remember a particular paper that was circulated to several people in the congregation. And I remember reading it, and it literally gave me a headache to read it and to contemplate it. It was just wrong. It was twisted. It took scriptures out of context. It was bending things, and it wasn't coming from a sound mind like we read about in 2 Timothy 1:7. It just didn't work. It was just, like I said, it was almost agitating to read. Well, in many respects, it was, because it didn't fit. But I also remember another paper that someone shared that was just an absolute breath of fresh air. It made sense. It reconciled with God's word. It was hopeful. It was beautiful. It led you to God. It made you want to have a deeper relationship with God. I read that one over and over again. That was a very good one. The point here is that there are different wisdoms out there. There are different wisdoms. But there's also a process of growth. And my point here is not to say who is a tare or who is a wheat. You know, look at me, I'm wheat. Look over there, there goes a tare. You know, on this finger pointing thing, not to focus on that. But that God does ask something of us in this process. He says you need to rightly divide. You need to rightly divide the word of truth and address the issues of confusion as they arise. Something for all of us to do. He also asks us to have a particular perspective as God, you know, continues to inspire Paul to write in the next verse of 2 Timothy 2. Let's go ahead and pick up now in verse 19. He says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His." He knows who is wheat. He knows who's a tare. It's at a particular time. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And verse 20 says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And all of this points back to our relationship with God, to know God, and that God knows us. That if anyone strays from that relationship, if anything happens that somehow gets in the way of that relationship, that they repent, they change, they overcome, they restore the most important relationship there is, that of each of us and God. Yet, as we just read in verse 20, the concept of an imperfect church is reaffirmed. It talks about a great house and those in it. The church, where there are vessels, which are people, symbolic of people. There are those vessels that represent honor, and there are other vessels, again, people that represent dishonor, people that could also be a tare. Let's now read about how we're to deal with that. How we're to deal with that, whether dishonor has come from someone who has just made some poor choice, a bad choice in their life, like the example of the prodigal son, or someone who simply does not understand as part of the maturing process in the faith. Or again, if dishonor comes from being a tare, comes from that and the wisdom that's used there. Let's now pick it up in verse 21 of 2 Timothy 2. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. He says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This is talking about the potential of being cleansed from dishonor. So that poses a question then, doesn't it? Spiritually speaking, can a tare change? We know from Matthew 7, verse 19, that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So as long as someone is a tare and under Satan's influence, they can't become spiritual wheat. But is it once a tare, always a tare? Can God grant them repentance? Can they come to know the truth? Do they have the potential of that? Verse 25 says yes. Can they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil? Can they be delivered from being captive to Satan's will? Verse 26 says yes. All things are possible. All things are possible with God. So in the meantime, God asks us to treat a tare in this life as He instructs us, as He shows us, with wisdom, patience, discernment, and the hope that they will come to repentance, while at the same time not letting confusion take over the pasture. It's not allowed either. Let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In addition to the parable of the wheat and the tares, Christ provides a rather poignant example of how to treat and interact with a tare. In a manner of speaking, he had to deal with a tare that was very close to him throughout his ministry. Let's read verses 70 and 71 of John chapter 6. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. You know, how Christ dealt with Judas sets an incredible example, incredibly powerful example, and the tone for how we ought to deal with tares. Christ chose the 12. He chose the 12 disciples. He allowed all 12 to be part of the group. Yep, one of them was under the influence of Satan. He knew Judas. He knew Judas's character. He knew his heart. We know that Christ's perception is so exponentially farther than and beyond anything that we can perceive. Yet what did he do? He traveled with Judas, was around him. During his 3.5-year ministry, Judas had duties, responsibilities, involvement. Just as the other disciples did, Judas worked. Judas prayed, at least at some level. He seemed to be like the other 11. He seemed to be like him. But Judas was only like them in appearance, not in character. You think about the disciples, I mean, they spent time with Judas as well. They spent time with him at the final Passover. The disciples did not know who would betray the master when Christ brought up the subject. Each of them began to say to Christ, "Lord, is it I?" Which is a very appropriate way of addressing it, a very humble way. Is it me? Is it me? If they had revealed Judas's nature to them, or had the disciples been wise enough to perceive, there would be no need to ask the question or to answer it. Not like that, anyway. Perhaps things would have been somewhat different if the disciples had the gift of the Holy Spirit at that time. No, that happened later, but nevertheless, it was not apparent to them. But regardless, this doesn't change what they're supposed to do and what we're supposed to do. Instead of singling out Judas, instead of doing that and treating him poorly, Christ showed him love, showed him kindness. His own disciple would betray him and cause his death. So what did he do? He showed his enemy courtesy, respect, humility, and even in a position of servitude, he washed his feet. Christ was still openly teaching and correcting his disciples. He did that throughout his ministry. He preached accountability, yet he allowed Judas to expose his own character through his own actions. He allowed that to occur. Just going to refer to it here, but we find a very familiar scripture in Matthew 26 and verse 50. Matthew 26, 50. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, friend, why have you come?" They then came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. You know, we know this story well. We know the story well. At the very time that Judas betrays Jesus, Jesus calls him friend. Friend. Why? Why does God allow spiritual wheat, or spiritual weed, shall we say, to grow with the spiritual wheat? I mean, is it not a test of love as Christ demonstrated? Is it not for us to try to put on the measure of his example in our life? I mean, does it not compel growth to be mature wheat, to rightly divide that word, rightly divide the word of truth, to correct those, to kindly and gently correct those in opposition with humility, with the hope that God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and escape the snare of the adversary? You know, in the middle of confusion, and there is a lot of confusion out there, and whatever evil comes to bear, does it not focus that wheat towards God to look to him even more, that he will supply their need to grow in spite of the difficulties for which they're surrounded, including what comes to bear as a result of someone who has tear-like attributes? It compels it. It compels a turning to God. And if you think about it, in many ways, God is turning Satan's ploys completely upside down. Completely upside down. Because in the end, that tear does not inhibit the growth of the spiritual wheat. It doesn't do that. It actually helps that spiritual wheat to overcome and produce more. it's entirely turned upside down. Let's go ahead and turn now to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Here Christ is described very intimately. He's described as the fruitful grain of wheat. The fruitful grain of wheat, and how his death is the means by which a seed of wheat grain can and will transform into mature wheat, ready for harvest. We're going to read verses 23 through 26. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." You know, the teachings of this parable, of the parable of the wheat and the tares, it's built on something so much bigger. It's so much bigger. And Christ came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Read about that in Matthew 20:28. He is the grain of wheat that has fallen to the ground, has died so that something else could grow. Something else could grow in order that the cycle of planting spiritual wheat for an eternal harvest could occur. He has made that possible. You know, in the introduction, we were reminded of that promise in Isaiah chapter 55 about just how good a farmer, spiritual farmer God is. Let's just read that again. This is Isaiah 55, 10 through 11, and I will just once again refer to it from the New Living Translation. Just beautiful poetic words. "The rain and snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It is the same with my word. I send it out and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it." And this is the plan of God about spiritual farming. The word will be sent out. It has been sent out. It has produced fruit, and it will produce fruit. It will succeed no matter what, and prosper no matter what. Oh, I guess I didn't advance that. So sorry. Well, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, as we reviewed today, there are two different sowers. There are two different sowers. Two different sowers with very different character. They have different character, and they employ very different kinds of wisdom. Very different kinds. They sow two different seeds that look similar at first, a little bit similar. And these seeds produce two different plants that look similar while they grow. But these two different plants are very, very different when they mature. Very, very different plants. One plant is the wheat that will be harvested as part of God's eternal family. The other one has no future, unless it ultimately changes. Yet in the meantime, a different sower is allowed to sow that tare. Different sower is allowed to do that. And that tare, under the influence of our adversary, the one who planted it, it seeks to bring confusion. It seeks to bring confusion and open the door to evil. But God has allowed this. He has allowed the tare to grow with the wheat till the harvest. And again, He has not done that to keep that wheat from growing. He hasn't done it for that purpose, but to allow it to thrive no matter what obstacles are around it. No matter what. God has purposes with the tare until the time that those tares will be given a chance for salvation, whether that's in this life or at a future time. He has purpose with that. But in the meantime, let us just learn from this parable. And as God commands, let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest.